Now his eldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed thou at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my son. But as soon as this thy son has come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and is lost, and is found. May of Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior and the Lord of the Church, dearly beloved. The Gallup polls today bring us strange and seemingly contradictory data. On the one hand, we're told that religion continues to flourish and its interest even increases. On the other hand, the statistics seem to bear out that religious conviction does not materially affect the behavior of people in everyday life. What does this mean? It means that many people have managed to separate the sacred from the secular. What they hear and what they do on Sunday morning is very frequently not carried over to the office, to the home, and to their leisure hours. And this mindset brings peculiar extremes in attitude and behavior. Some are exceedingly permissive. When a pastor, for example, is guilty of conduct unbecoming his office, there are those who would say that if we do not let him continue in that office, then we have not really forgiven him. Those people forget that the forgiveness of sin and continuation in an office for which God has laid down very clear qualifications are two different things. True it is that we joyfully welcome back to the communion rail with us the repentant embezzler, but we are not obliged to retain him as the treasurer of congregational funds. It is true that we joyfully pronounce absolution upon the repentant child molester, but he cannot thereby say that he is entitled to be counselor for our youth. The other extreme is found in those who, though they confess that they are saved by grace alone, seem very reluctant to have God extend that grace to others. And it is this self-righteous, selfish spirit that we see in the older brother of the prodigal. We can call him the man who refused to eat the fatted calf. And we see, as we seek the blessing of the Spirit of God, how he dealt in a very unbrotherly way with his brother, and secondly, how he was dealt with in a very fatherly way by his father. The elder son was in the field. Typical. That is what. Always through the years, a dutiful and obedient son. And yet see how he is so unbrotherly to his brother. As he approaches the house, he hears all the commotion of the party, the music and the laughter and the dancing. He wants to know what's going on. And when the servant gives him the reason and tells him that there's joy because the father has received his brother again safe and sound, he is angry. He's angry that this wastrel, this vagabond, this profligate should have such a celebration. He pouts. And he refuses to come in. No fatted calf for him. And when the father comes out and pleads with him, he reminds him that through all the years that he had faithfully served, he had never once had a fatted calf for himself and for his son. But now when this thy son is come, no, not my brother, but thy son, he has wasted everything that you have worked a lifetime to get together. He is rewarded. An isolated instance? Certainly. We expect this attitude from Pharisees. We expect it from the Pharisee who thought it frightful that Jesus would permit a sinful woman to wash his feet with her tears and to dry them with the hairs of her head. But you know that even Jonah was not above this, complaining bitterly that after all of his tramping around through the streets of Nineveh preaching repentance, God now spares these rascals. The Jews came out after Peter when he went in to Cornelius' home and preached the message of grace, and it was only after Peter's very detailed explanation that they were able to admit, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance and to life. What's happening here? What's happening is a denial of grace, a denial of salvation alone by the undeserved love of God and the merits of our Savior Jesus Christ. And whenever we question how God deals with those who have fallen into shame and vice, or that he deals with them as he does, whenever we fail to assure them of our complete love and forgiveness, we deny the grace by which we hope. Does anyone need the grace of God more than you or I? Is our Savior so small that he cannot cleanse the filthiest of sins? Do we not sing that hymn about the cross and the dying feet, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away? C.S. Lewis, you may recall, talked about that in the little piece that he did on sexual morality. He scores the libertines for their lack of morality, but he feels constrained to add, the sins of the flesh are bad, but all the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of gossiping, patronizing, backbiting, the pleasures of power, hatred. So there are two things inside me competing with the human self, which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous pig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, yes, it is better to be neither. That's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the scribes and Pharisees, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. We stand in the last days of the fifth year and think again about the judgment seat of God. Let us be warned. The story of this man who refused to eat the Father's cup. And I must turn to talk about how the Father dealt in such a fatherly way with him. Father might well have ignored this temper tantrum and simply said, if he wants to stand out there and fight, too bad for him, more for us. But he didn't, just as he had rushed out and met the younger son long before he got to the gate, so he comes out and pleads with this boy and says, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Think about those words. What was this one celebration in comparison with all the years of love and concern and sustenance that the Father had provided? Is it a greater miracle that God caused water to gush out of a rock in the wilderness, as one commentator reminds us, or a greater miracle that, as the Old Testament lesson reminds us, he provides the early and the latter rain for decades so that the fruits of the field might appear? Is it a greater blessing that he gave manna in the wilderness than that year after year after year the earth brought forth and buried? Be happy. The dead one is alive. The lost one is found. And so the Father heart of God reaches out also to us, even when we, in our weakness and sin, seem so reluctant to share the grace by which we live. The goodness of God calls us to repentance, to grasp again in joyful faith what all that our Savior has done for us in cleansing us from our sins, and in the spirit of that gospel also reaching out to those who once were dead but are now alive. We don't know how this story ended. Don't know whether this son ever did eat the fat of calf. Pray God the story will end well for us. By grace we say grace, free and boundless. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.